We are in 1 Samuel this morning, and we hopefully are going to be finishing up the book of 1 Samuel. So turn, if you would, to chapter 29. Now, in 1 Samuel, we've seen the prayer for a son. We've seen a demand for a king. We saw a few successes from that king, but then we saw a lot of failures of that king as well. Then we saw that that king was to be replaced by a man named David. And so we see all these different things in it. We might ask the question, so why is it called Samuel? In fact, Samuel died several chapters ago, so why is this called Samuel? Well, Samuel is the one that is transitioning the kingdom or the country of Israel from being a judge-led country into being a king-led country. And so it's off from the judges and now into the kings with this. Now, have you ever seen the curling? Now, I'm not talking about curling like Ian with a wife and four daughters. Not talking about that kind of curling. I'm talking about that Olympic sport where the guy goes out there and he slides on the ice and he's got this thing called a stone. It looks like a teapot, but it's a stone. And he takes it and with all sorts of grace and accuracy, he just slides it out there, makes it go on this line so it gets to the target and all. And so that's basically what we see Samuel doing. He's taking Israel and putting it on course for where God wants this country to be what God wants it to be. Now, in curling, you've got the people who come along with the brooms or whatever it is and make it smooth or whatever it is that they're doing in order to make it go to the place that they want it to be. And we see that Saul kind of messes up here sometimes. It appears that he's throwing stuff in the way of what Samuel is trying to do instead of making smooth the path of Israel. But nonetheless, and so we see in Samuel's life lots of good things, but as Samuel comes to the end of his life, he has to be disappointed with what he has seen come about with Saul. Remember when he saw Saul the first time? He said, God, man, this is a good choice for king. They're demanding a king, and that's stupid because you're king, but this guy here, man, he's a good choice. Look at him. He's head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He's a beautiful man. He's everything that they would desire in a king. But his heart wasn't for God. His heart was for himself instead. And so as the end of Samuel's life is coming along, he sees these things and he's got to be disappointed with the choices that Saul has been making. But more so, after Samuel died, he had to be more disappointed with the choice that Saul made to have this witch of Endor come and raise him at this seance and talk to him. Remember, he was afraid because the Philistines are coming and God wasn't speaking to him because he had shut God away and now God had shut him up and was going to be judging him the next day. In fact, it says that Saul was distraught because Samuel told him that day that you and your sons are going to be here with me tomorrow. You guys are going to die in that battle. You want to hear from God? This is what God says. You're going to die. And you're going to be here with me at that time. Well, he was so distraught, in fact, that it says that he wouldn't eat. And that witch at Endor, she's maybe just trying to get him out of the house. I don't know. But he had been there all day, all night. He hadn't been eating anything. And so she fixes a fatted calf for him, because she needed to give him some strength so they get him out of the house and get him wherever it was that he was going, because he was so distraught. And it doesn't say how well she cooked the meat, but I'm assuming it was medium well. You know, I had that pun from last week, but it was in a time in the sermon that it wasn't appropriate, so I had to drag that. I forced myself to have to, anyway. So remember, while all this is going on with Saul, David is about the business. He's hanging out with King Achish from Gath. Remember, he's a Philistine. He deserted Saul because he is tired of running from him. So he's over here with Achish for 16 months, it says. And he's been over and he's been faithful to Achish to destroy his enemies. He killed some of his own enemies as well, but he was over there doing that. And so he doesn't really know what's going on with this, except that they're heading out to battle. And David is with King Achish rather than with King Saul. And as they come to battle here, David might face against Saul. Let's pick it up in verse 29 and see what it is. How can David escape the fate of killing his own people? Chapter 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commander of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousand, and David his 10,000s'?" And Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you are going out and you're coming in with me, and the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, don't you figure that David has got to be crying out to God, "God, deliver us from the fate of having to go and to fight to kill our own countrymen"? How could they bear the shame of that? How could they dare go up and kill their own countrymen in this? And maybe the commanders of the Philistines were right. If I were Achish taking David up there, I don't know. I think I would be a little bit concerned as well, because as far as David goes, to kill his fellow countrymen, who he's already ordained to be king over, or killing Achish, it is a toss-up there. I wouldn't want to be Achish in that situation. But God is so merciful to David. And we look and see the mercy that he has here. And one of the questions that I have with it is, would David have been better off continuing to run from Saul, still in Israel, than to have gone to Achish and defected to them in the first place? We don't know, but however it is, God is going to deliver him from that. Has God ever gotten you out of a place where you knew you didn't belong? Yeah. For you guys that didn't know it, I was a college athlete. I was on the New Mexico State University bowling team. And you're going, "I didn't even know they had a bowling team." And the answer is, I shut it down. I was the last semester that they had a team. And I don't know if there's a correlation with it or not, but you said, "If that's it, we're not even going to do that anymore." But we got to travel to different cities, go to different universities, and compete in there. But I remember one time, as we got to go and travel, there were 10 of us on the team, and 7 of those people were hardcore partiers. And one of them just liked to drink a lot. And then there were two Christians. And we finished this one tournament over in UTEP and thought, hey, we're just going to run back to Las Cruces now and do whatever it was we were going to do. And everyone else, including everyone that drove, wanted to go to the disco and start dancing and drinking and stuff. And so Alan, the other Christian, and I, we began praying because we didn't want to ride back to Las Cruces with people who were clearly going to be drunk and et cetera. And so we started praying, and God, do something, deliver us from this, get us out of this predicament, out of this mess. And about 2 minutes later, this really angry-looking bouncer came over to me at the table there, and he said, you have to leave. And I'm like, right. Why? Well, it turns out they had a strict dress code. And I was wearing T-shirt and tennis shoes. And that's not how you disco, apparently. So that's, had a guy at the Gibson's when I was working, and he asked my other friend, he says, can you show me how to disco? And he says, yeah, disco here, disco there, disco here, disco. So anyhow, we got thrown out of there because I was too poor to have anything besides T-shirts and tennis shoes. And so thank you, Jesus, for getting us out of that predicament. I mean, it could have been a really bad thing. And so we saw God's mercy for us as well. Anyway, chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to them, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor and remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." So David's men were weary from the march back to Ziklag. It was about 60 miles back to Ziklag. But they found that while they were gone, the Amalekites took advantage of their absence, and they went and they stole everything, all their family, all of their possessions. And it becomes, as you could quite imagine, an emotional time for these people to come and to find their country, their city this way, and their family's gone. And it's more so for David because not only has he lost his family, but these guys are talking about stoning him. Stoning David. It's like they followed him for about 5 years now. They've been following after him regularly, some of them for 10 years. And now they're like, "Well, we're going to stone you because this bad thing happened." But what would David do in a situation like this? You come back and you see this. So David asks, "Is there a medium around here that I..." Of course not. He wasn't like Saul. Look at what he does. He does two things here. Look at what he does and what order he does them in. First, it says in verse 6 that he strengthens himself in God. He strengthens himself in God. Because the joy of the Lord is your... But see, the strength of the Lord is his joy also. He goes and he says, "God, you're God. I don't know what's going on here, but you are God in this situation." And he doesn't go and he doesn't make demands of God. He says, "Well, you better do this or we're going to whatever." He just simply says, "You're God. I'm going to receive strength from who you are." And in Psalm 25, the words are similar to how he was feeling, if not exactly how he was feeling at that time. Psalm 25, "Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Instead, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old." And his heart is, "You are God alone. You are God. Whatever's going on, you are God. And I don't understand what it is, but I'm going to trust in you with whatever this is." You look and you see what he does. And when it says that he strengthened himself in God, he got away from everyone else. He got away from the people who were complaining about him. He got away from people who wanted to know what the plan was going to be. He got away and he got with God. He said, "All right, I need you. I need you more than I need any of this other stuff that has been taken from me." But the second thing that he does, in verse 8, it says that he inquired of the Lord. He says, "Okay, God, what's going on in this situation? Is there a plan for this?" And you've heard Pastor Floyd talking for 3 decades now, reminding you that a test gives you a testimony. He's like, "God, is there something that you want done from this situation? With all the horrible stuff that has just gone on, is there something that you want from this?" Now, he doesn't know. They don't know that their families have not been killed. He doesn't know what's happened to them. He knows that they're not there. So he doesn't know that they haven't, any of them, been killed. And God says to him, "Go. Take them back. Take them back." Sounds like a couple of John Wayne movies, doesn't it? And you just see him preparing and heading back to that. And notice that the provision that God gives for them in this, the providence that God had with it. Number one, nobody was killed. How horrible would it have been to go and attack only to find that your family had been killed? But for them, anyway, no one had been killed, only captured. And the second thing is that there's this Egyptian young man who was a slave of an Amalekite, and he just happened to get so sick that his master didn't want him with him anymore and just left him there. And then he just happened to get well enough that when these guys came along, they were able to nurse him back to health with just a little bit of food. So we also see that 1/3 of the men, 200 of them, simply could not go on anymore. 60 miles back to Ziklag, close to 30 more by the time they get to Besor. And now they're at the point where of just total exhaustion. They cannot go on anymore. And I think that part of it is the physical part of that. I think a lot of it may have been from the mourning that they had done, from the weeping that they did, because they had no more strength to even weep anymore. And now they're trying to go on further, and they didn't seem to have enough strength to be able to even go on for their own families. So something going on with that. Does that grief of our circumstances, though, does it keep us from doing the things that we ought to do, or that God wants us to do, or living in victory for ourselves? Do we have circumstances in our life? Do we have things that we continue to weep over and mourn over in our own lives, and it sucks the life out of us rather than receiving the strength of God like David did? Charlie Brown understands that there's good grief. But in the good grief, like David, our grief turns into rejoicing, doesn't it? Our mourning turns into joy. And when something comes bad against us, and guys, life does that, doesn't it? But when it does, the strength of the Lord, that's what we need. His joy, his strength in us. So David catches up to the kidnappers, and it says that David and his men slaughtered these wicked Amalekites from twilight all through the night, throughout the next day, and into the next evening, and kills all of them, it says, except for the 400 that were on camels and were able to flee. Now, my math is usually pretty good and looks like a word problem for me, but it says David had 600 men. If 200 of them stayed at Besor, how many men did David have to fight the Amalekites? 400. So David killed all but 400, and he only had 400. So this is some kind of serious slaughter that they had here. They really should not have made David angry, because he comes, and of course God being with him, and he totally wiped these people out. Verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, and then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has given us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be to who stands by the baggage. They shall share alike." So it has been from that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel this day. They went and they disbanded this group of people that had stolen all the stuff from them. But look at these people here. They're rejoicing with all the stuff and all that God had done for them. And they come back to these 200 that had been waiting for them in Besor. And they're like, "No, you guys, take your family and leave. You're not a part of us anymore. You can't hang out with us anymore. We don't want you around anymore, because you didn't do enough for us and with us." Now, these are not hand-picked people that David has come along and said, "Hey, man, you're awesome. Would you join me?" You remember what it says back in chapter 22? That these were everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered together to David. So, not all of them are fine, upstanding gentlemen. But David has mercy because he recognizes the mercy that he has received. God is merciful to have kept his family safe, to have made it so that he could go and could recover his family and their possessions. And recognizing that mercy, he has mercy on them. And don't we know brothers and sisters in Christ who sometimes are weak, sometimes don't seem to be able to go on, don't seem to be doing maybe even their fair share in different things, maybe not the same things that we can do. We can look down on these people and we can say, hey, you can't be a part of us because you're not as strong as us. You're not doing as much as us. And I've seen places that do such things, but if we have received mercy, then we need to give mercy to people like that. You don't know where they've been. You don't know what they've been going through. You don't know what's going on in their lives, and you don't know why they're wounded. You don't know why they're weak. You don't know why they have this need. So we need to give them the mercy of God because he's given it to us to give to other people. Do we recognize that? Do we understand that we've been given mercy so that we can give mercy? We've been given love so that we can give love? David seems to understand it here. He says, no one's even going to listen to you with this. Look at what God has done for us. He has been merciful to us, and we will give mercy to other people as well. Good for David. Verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jetir, and to those who were in Eror, and those who were in Sifmoth, and those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rakal, to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Borashan, and those who were in Attak, and those who were in Hebron, and to the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Now, David has too much stuff with him. I mean, clearly, it's all the stuff that they had and the stuff that they had stolen from the Philistines and people as well. So he's got too much stuff. And so he goes to these people, his friends, it says, places that he's used to going. It sounds to me, and it doesn't say clearly, but it sounds to me like these are the places that David had been going and delivering from the enemies of Achish, but also the enemies of Israel at the same time. And so he goes and he blesses those people with this as well. Having too much stuff could have really slowed him down. And as far as he knows, he's still running from King Saul. David really doesn't have any idea what's going on in the battle. This is a distraction. And I think it was a distraction to make sure that David wasn't anywhere near this battle. Not only have they traveled 60 miles away from where they were, now they've traveled more than 30 miles more to go and to take this stuff back from where the battle's going on, because I think David's heart would have been to protect the king. I think he would have wanted to have been a servant of Saul at that point, and God was judging Saul at this point. So, chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. What a tragic end to the fairy tale story that started with a young man looking for his father's donkeys. I personally grieve for Jonathan, the one who surrendered the right to his kingdom to a boy with a sling. But the question that is so often asked from this section, and really kind of fairly rarely answered, is since Saul killed himself, could he even go to heaven? How many of you guys asked yourself that question with that? So, can he, after killing himself, go to heaven? The thought is that since he could no longer ask for forgiveness of that sin, would God forgive that sin anyway? Well, Samuel told saw that he would be with him, which means in Sheol or hell, the place that the departed dead were. And we see in the story with Jesus that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus that there's two sections in there. One side, which is what we would think of punishment and whatnot. And the other part is called the bosom of Abraham, sometimes paradise as well. And so between there is a chasm that they can't cross over one way or the other with that. Jesus could have told us the answer to that question just by mentioning which side Saul was on. Wouldn't that have been cool? Wouldn't that have been easy way for us to deal with what's going on with it? But the thing is that the Old Testament covenant did not require an immediate sacrifice for a sin. Did not require that if you had a sin and you didn't offer the sacrifice that you're lost. Didn't have that. And the New Testament tells us that it's grace and that all of our sin, past, present, and future, is covered with the blood of Christ. So the sin of suicide isn't really the issue. The issue is, was his trust still in God and in the covenant of Abraham? Was he still trusting in that? And the answer to that is up to God. I don't know. I can't judge. That's why he tells us not to judge. We don't know. We don't know what people's hearts are, so we can't be about telling people where it is with that. We don't have all the facts with it. But think about it. In war, there are actions when a soldier, marine, sailor, whatever, causes their own death in fighting the enemy. Is that suicide? How about the one who throws himself on a grenade in order to save his comrades? Is he lost? This one that we would call a hero, is he lost? God says, no, that was suicide. No, not for you. No. See, it isn't Saul falling on his sword that is so concerning to me. It's his lack of calling out to God. He's in this battle. He's mortally wounded. He knows it. And he doesn't call out to God. That's what concerns me. It was fairly normal for them to fall on a sword to kill themselves so that they couldn't be tortured. And that's what Saul says would happen to him. These guys would take him and poke him and have fun with him and whatnot. So for Saul, he didn't call out to God. Now, he had been calling out to God before the battle, wasn't he? And God didn't answer him. Is that perhaps why he wasn't calling out to God? It's possible. But even though God didn't answer then, when Saul was in his rebellion, God always answers when we call out for forgiveness. He always calls out, or always answers when we call out in our need like that. So Saul should have done that. Anyway, verse 7 says, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it's kind of just a side note almost in the story here, but it's something that we've seen throughout history. Every time that the Israelites are forced out for one reason or another, the Philistines come in and they take those things. The main reason for a lack of peace in the Middle East is because they're continually taking the land from Israel, things that belong to Israel and not to them. Anyway, verse 8 says, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. For me, if I'm dead, and check first, But it doesn't matter what you do with my body. Right? It doesn't matter what you do with my body. If you're under fire and you want my body to block some bullets for you so that you don't get hit, stack me up, put me wherever you want to. It doesn't matter. It's not going to bother me any. And understand, I'm going to do the same with you. So, but I'll check. Make sure you're dead first. But the body doesn't make any difference anymore. You're going to be in the presence of God. You're not going to care what's happening to your body, right? But yet, do you remember, did you see the video of the Somalis dragging the bodies of the dead soldiers through Mogadishu back several years ago? I felt so sorry for the families of those people. It didn't matter to the soldier. But this dishonoring, this taunting, this intimidation, it was a part of the battle in that part of the country, and certainly for Saul at this time. So they cut off his head, they stole his army, and they paraded them around to show everyone that their evil enemy was dead. But didn't David do that with Goliath? Isn't this normal? We can't be saying these guys are so wicked because they do things different than godly people do. The man after God's own heart, the boy after God's own heart, cuts off Goliath's head, and they take it to Jerusalem, takes the armor, and they show it to people. Show it. And it's kind of the same issue with that, but it was the ultimate sign of disrespect and disdain. And that's exactly what they wanted people to know. We have no respect for you whatsoever because we have this power over you. But there are those people who would respect Saul. And again, many of them understand that Saul isn't really following after God the way that he should. But there were some who would respect them, would respect the fallen king, to remove his corpse from the wall at Beth-shan along with his sons. And it says, all the valiant men. So I don't know if they came up and snuck up there at night or whatever and took the bodies off the wall. And they hung them on the wall. They would just nail them up there or take some kind of a spear and jam it in the wall and just let them sit on top of it, through them, and like that. But whether they came and snuck them off or if they just said, hey, we're taking these bodies and if you want to make something of it, we will. Whatever, they went and they made this trip about 12 miles through the Jordan River and over this rocky terrain all night in order to go and retrieve these bodies. So who are these people who showed mercy to the fallen king? People from Jabesh-Gilead. Does that sound familiar? Remember back in chapter 11, Saul had just been anointed king, and Nahash came and surrounded Jabesh-Gilead, said, I'm going to kill you all. Take your stuff. And he said, well, wait a minute. What if we surrender to you? If we surrender to you and we serve you, will you have mercy on us? He said, tell you what, if you let me take the right eye, gouge out the right eye of every person there, then I will have mercy on you. I won't kill you. Because if you take out the right eye, then you couldn't be a soldier anymore because shield, you'd have to get, it would make it so you couldn't be a soldier anymore. So if we cut out your right eyes, then we'll let you do that. And they said, you mind if we take a few days and go and ask if there's somebody that would be willing to come and deliver us? And he can see the people back in Jabesh when this, okay, well, guys, we can either look for a deliverer or we can give up our right eye. And so it's like they took a vote on it and the eyes won. So Saul had gathered up 330 soldiers and went and kicked their booty and killed them all and delivered them from Nahash. And these people remember that all these years later, what the king had done for them. And so they come and they take care of him and his sons. They travel 12 miles back with his body and they burn the flesh because it's rotting, because it's nasty, because whatever. And people will ask, well, what about cremation? Notice in this one that the bones weren't destroyed. But what about cremation? Aren't we not supposed to be cremated? Because if we're cremated, then God can't put the pieces back together. I'm like, and God can't really use those two words together? It's where your body is going to be later on, right? Now, the only Think, see, we come and we cremate, and instead of putting it in a coffin, we put it in an urn, right? And so my only concern is that you cannot earn your salvation. Other than that, the cremation really has nothing to do with it. And so they went and they buried him with the honor that they could with that. And so we see that in the life of King Saul, he's basically 12 miles from where he began. 12 miles. He didn't accomplish that much. He didn't go that far. And he didn't do that much. So what about us? What about us? Some of us, man, we're getting older. And as we look back, do we see fruit in our lives? Do we see, yeah, God has been doing stuff in us. He's been working in us, and we're able to offer those things to God on the throne when we stand before him. Look, Lord, this is what you've done through me. This is what your grace and your mercy has been, and I give to you. And so I just want to encourage us that we think about what we're doing for the kingdom and make sure that we do what God calls us to do. So, the king is dead. Long live the king. David, that is. And so 2 Samuel will be all about King David, and we begin that next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you give us, because without that mercy, Lord, we are so lost. And let us be so mindful of the mercy that you've given to us, that our life is all about giving mercy to other people. Father, we sometimes think that people don't deserve mercy. And obviously that's the case. That's why it's called mercy. But God, I pray that you would make us so much like you that our first thought is of mercy. We just thank you for showing us what a man of God is in David. And we thank you even for the bad example of Saul, that we might avoid being like that. But Lord, your word, it shows us and it reveals you to us. May we be like you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have an awesome day.